In this story, you would not have heard the full story unless you put the two Gospels together. So putting Matthew's version and Luke's version together, we get a very complete story of what happened in this particular incident. So would you please stand with me and I will read this merging of the two Gospels together from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 5 through 13, and Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And when he had come down, that's Jesus, down from the mountain, Mount of Beatitudes, right next to Capernaum, great multitudes followed him. And he went into Capernaum. Now a certain slave boy, Matthew says boy, Luke says slave, combination, certain slave boy, who belonged to a centurion and was very dear to him, was sick and at the point of dying. And the centurion, on hearing of Jesus, when he came into Capernaum, sent to him some of the elders of the Jews, begging him to come and heal his servant. And saying, Lord, my servant is at the house, lying paralyzed in terrible torment. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him urgently, saying that he was worthy to have this done for him, quote, for he loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue. Jesus said, I will come, and I will heal him. So Jesus went with the ambassadors, went with the elders. But when he was now not far from the house, the centurion, in answer, sent friends to him, telling him, trouble not, Lord, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. For which reason I thought myself unfit even to come to you. Instead, speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man invested with authority, and I have soldiers under myself. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave boy, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the multitude behind him, said, verily I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such extraordinary faith. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and dine with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then said Jesus to the centurion, go, as you have believed, so be it to you. So his servant was healed at that hour, and the messengers, when they returned to the house, found the slave boy completely well. Thank you. Please be seated. Please be seated. Do Christians, normal, everyday, average Christians, people who believe in Jesus Christ and have come to know him as Lord and Savior, do Christians have superpowers? You say, Pastor, you're being silly. Just get away from that thinking. We're not Justice League type people. You know, that's just kind of for children. Imagine. No, it's not just their imagination. Do Christians possess superpowers? Yes or no? Yes and no. Because we don't possess it intrinsically, it's not in our DNA, but we have it at our disposal. We can use it when it's needed to accomplish amazing things. Here's a story. I read it to the folks, our prayer warriors, on Wednesday night. For those who are here, it's just a repeat, but listen in. Pastor, Times Square Church in Times Square, New York, Pastor Carter Conlon, had prayed earlier in his life, Lord, if you're going to use me as a pastor, here's what I would like. I would like you to use me to reach 100,000 people for Christ. Isn't that a great prayer? Awesome prayer. 100,000 people for Christ. Humble guy. He really is a humble guy. I've met him. It's great. He's a good guy. So off he goes, and his church is doing an evangelistic outreach in a city called Jos, J-O-S, Nigeria. So they got five soccer fields all together in this one enormous complex, and they build the podium, the stand, the platform on top of the concession stand, and they set up their electronics and their media screens over here and over here, and so they're all set to preach to people that night, and so they're all set, and he's looking out over the crowd, and he looks out and he says, literally, I cannot see the edge of the crowd of people. They estimated there were 500,000 people there that night to hear him preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they're praying, getting ready, and this is going to be a great night. And so they look up in the sky, and a beautiful starlit night. Stars are everywhere. There's not a cloud in the sky. There's no wind. It's a perfect night. They're going to project the message. They're going to have the media screens there so people way out in the back can see who they're speaking. And all of a sudden, the wind whips up. The rain pours in from every different direction. It is like the worst storm ever. How did that happen? They can still see the star somehow, but the wind knocked over the media screen on top of the choir. Some of the choir members were injured in that moment. They realized, because this isn't a natural storm, this is a demonic spiritual warfare situation. So they get on their knees. They pray. Things is about ready to just get really, really bad. All the electronics go out. There's only one microphone left that's working. It's the main microphone. Carter tells his worship leader, I forget what his name is, I think it was Byron, get to that microphone and command the wind and the rain to stop. Isn't that cool? Worship leader gets up and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command the wind and the rain to stop. Immediately, it stopped. Immediately. They're able to see again the stars in the sky. With that one microphone, Carter gets up, preaches the gospel. He says, I preached the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. I wanted everyone to be sure that they knew exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ was about. He says, at the very end, after all that marvelous display of the power of God, when we commanded the wind and the rain to stop, it stopped at the end of that night when I gave the gospel call. How many think, raise their hands to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? 100,000 people raised their hand to receive Christ as Savior. And he got back to his hotel room at the end of that night, after they did all their work, late at night. He praised the Lord. The Lord said, don't ever limit me again. You prayed for 100,000 in your lifetime. I gave it to you in one night. Isn't that amazing? The power of God in people's lives. What I want you, as we study this passage of Scripture, is to understand that the power of God is available. The power of God. This centurion understood that the power of God in heaven above, through his servant Jesus Christ, through his son Jesus Christ, is available to that centurion to ask, will you please heal my son? And later, I believe the centurion himself could have asked for the same thing coming from Jesus. Jesus, would you please heal my son? And I believe the son would have been healed, being God's will, because it was God's will, that son to be instantly, or that slave, to be instantly healed that very moment. All right, so what do we have on the screen? Sermon title, A Pagan's Faith, which he is. He's not a Jew. In fact, you're going to find out he's actually a Samaritan. Pagan's Faith heals a loved slave. That little boy was dearly loved by this centurion. So put the main point up. Main point's going to be up for a long time. So here it is. God's power. And that's the focus I want us to think about as we try to penetrate this side of town. God's power to heal, cleanse, forgive, multiply, convert, change lives, transform people through Jesus is available to any believing person, regardless of their supposed distance from the throne of grace. You may be a far-off person from God's people, and God grabs your heart, like LifeRight people, for example, and God grabs your heart. Their prayers are heard just as much as your prayers, or the centurion's prayers here. So let's get into our passage. Have this in front of you as we work our way through it. There's a lot to learn here before we get to some practical applications. There's some points later on which will be on the screen. This will be on the screen for a long time for you. If you want to put that down, that's up to you. But number one, disease in Israel was rampant everywhere. There was no cures for the common types of disease that people experienced back then. Whether it was leprosy, whether it was paralysis, whether it was blindness, there was nothing people could do at all, period. Science hadn't progressed at that point in time for medical doctors to be able to have treatments. We've eliminated a whole lot of diseases in our time today. So we still have left cancer. We haven't cured that. We have MS. We have heart disease. But there's very few diseases left that afflict people and populations like it did back then. So what we're going to find out, and this is really cool, that if we go ahead and jump ahead in the Gospels to say like Matthew chapter 12, there's a hint in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus really basically took all of the multitudes that came to him, all the multitudes that came to him, and he healed, it says, every single one of them. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were healed by our Lord Jesus Christ to make Israel in his lifetime disease free. Isn't that cool? Disease free. And that's what's going on right here. Jesus is willing to heal. It kind of shows who he is. It shows his compassion to everybody. We can say that Jesus actually eradicated disease in his time. Not forever, but in his time. So, centurions. Let's talk about centurions for a minute. A centurion in that era, centurion is a man who is has a military rank of, say, today would be captain. For example, captains in today's army typically have 100, right, Terry? Typically 100 under their authority. Sergeants do platoons, lieutenants take a couple platoons together, several platoons make a company, so a captain would be over a company. That kind of compares to a Roman centurion. That's what century means, 100. So he would be over 100 soldiers. Actually, 80 would be under his authority, and 20 servants as well. So 80 and 20, he's over 100. The centurions back then were the backbone of the Roman army. So it'd be kind of like, in many ways, sergeants today, they're the real guys. I'm sorry, Terry, you are a sergeant, so I'm just kind of highlighting who's the real boss in the army today, who's the real backbone of the army. Back then, the centurions were, but they were hated. And for probably good reasons. So here's why they were hated. Number one, they were Gentiles. And to Jews, a Gentile is just the worst thing ever. You don't go into homes, you don't eat with them, you don't want to talk to them, you don't want to touch them. You're certainly not going to shake their hand, you're not going to do any, you're not going to embrace them. They are just wicked, wicked, wicked people in terms of the Jewish mind. But secondly, the Gentile was a commander of troops that were brutal. I mean, they put down uprisings, they collected taxes, and they were known to rape. And so if it was an ungodly centurion, he wouldn't stay his soldiers from these types of things. But number three, they recruited the centurions from the local population. And so in this area, certainly wouldn't be a Jew, so who would this centurion be if he's a local? He would be a Samaritan. So number one, he's a Gentile. Number two, he's a commander of sinful soldiers doing sinful things. But number three, he's a Samaritan, so that makes him on the worst of the worst, even worse than any Gentile. And so that's why these guys are hated for all that they represented. Plus being a rep. He was a rep for Rome. Hated. Rome was hated. But all three centurions in Scripture, so this one here in Matthew chapter 8, and then later the centurion at the cross who said this truly was the Son of God, is the Son of God, and third, the centurion, were all good men. I'm sure there are many bad ones, but the three that the Scriptures highlighted became believers, became believers. Now, how do we know this one was a believer? Well, first of all, he loved Israel. He loved the nation. So he was already coming into a faith relationship with Jehovah, Yahweh God, through the people of Israel. They instructed him. He was already a Samaritan, so he had some smattering of the law and of the Torah of God. So now he went the final step. And so he built them as well, a synagogue. If you go to Capernaum today, they're in Capernaum today. There's no longer a city there because Jesus cursed the city. Jesus cursed it, so it's no longer occupied. There's no more any homes. There's no homes there at all. But if you go there and look at the ruins, you will still find the foundation of the synagogue that this centurion built for the city residents to worship in. He's the one who paid for their worship center. Isn't that cool? So he loves God. We call him today a God-fearer and eventually now a Jesus worshiper. Okay? So another thing about this Gentile, this Samaritan, centurion, he was humble, extremely humble. Why? How do we know that? Because he said, Jesus, I don't want to come to you because your tradition and your people say it's a really bad thing for Gentiles to associate with Jews, and we can't really talk to one another. We can't connect with one another. If I get within a few feet of you, I will contaminate you. I understand I'm a Gentile, and you Jewish people don't want that, so I'm not going to even come to you. I'll send representatives to you, and I won't offend you in that way. He was very humble. Also, he said, I don't want you to contaminate yourself by coming into my home. The Jewish rabbis would do everything they can to keep the Jewish people away from the Gentile people, so they made up stories. They said, those Gentiles over there in that town over there, they kill their babies and they throw them in that corner of the house and they just kind of bury them over there, so the whole house is infected. You can't eat off their plates. You can't eat off their utensils. You'll contaminate yourself. You'll be defiled. Silly stories, indeed it was, but that's the mentality of the people at that time. So he says, no, don't even come to my home. Don't. You'll contaminate yourself, and I understand that. I'm trying to respect your traditions and your people, so don't do that. This is important. The centurion had already decided that Jesus was God. See that in the text? Did you find that? He already decided that Jesus was God. Look what he called them. He called them Lord. Lord. We'd put a capital L on that, because if we put a small L on that, Lord, Kyrios in Greek, it would simply mean sir. But no, in this context, based on what he said and what he asked of God, asked of Jesus, he's already determined that Jesus, based on what he's already heard, based on all the miracles he's already seen Jesus do, because Jesus had done many already. He lived in that area. That was Jesus' center of ministry. Thousands and thousands and thousands had already been healed by Jesus' word and touch. He knew that Jesus was God in human flesh. And so that's important. The centurion, seeing Jesus as God, had elevated Christ and put himself under Christ. As I'm willing to be your slave. I'm willing to be your servant. How do we know that? Because he didn't demand anything. Look at your text in front of you. Did he ask Jesus for a favor? It's not really there, is it? He didn't ask Jesus for anything. All he did was tell Jesus, I have a slave boy. He's paralyzed. He's in pain. He's in torment. Here's some information you might want to know, Jesus. It was assumed that Jesus would do something, but he didn't even have the courage to ask a favor. I think that's really cool. Really, really cool. You know, back to him not asking Jesus to come into his home, said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to come in your presence. I'm not worthy to ask you to come into my home. You'll, according to your tradition, your Jewish tradition, you'll contaminate yourself. So I'm not even willing to do that. You know, I think in terms of today, how many Christians today think they're doing God a favor by saying, okay, I'll choose you, God. Okay, I'll choose you. I'll make you my Savior. I'll choose you. Well, John 15, 16 says none of that. None of that. You didn't choose me. I chose you. So get that in your head. Don't think you're doing God a favor by thinking that you're blessing him by calling yourself a Christian. None of that. Jesus then marveled. That word marvel is only used one other time in Scripture. He marveled at this Gentile's faith. Marveled at him. He said, this outsider, this Samaritan, has greater faith than anybody in all of Israel. Why is that? Because he didn't grow up in that context. He might have had a smattering of Scripture, perhaps, as a Samaritan, but really it was Israelites who had the entire Old Testament. They had the Torah, they had the writings, they knew all about Moses dividing the Red Sea with the power of God with his staff. They knew all about that. They heard it time and time and time again. They knew all about Elijah on Mount Carmel challenging the prophets of Baal. They knew all about that. They knew all about all the miracles of the prophets. They grew up in, quote, Sunday school, although back then it was synagogue school. And so they knew God, but this centurion did not know him in that fashion. So Jesus is saying, wow, you're asking me to heal this slave boy of yours? And you didn't have the education, the familiarity with the Scriptures that all of Israel had, being an outsider, and yet you're asking me of faith that they don't even have? Yes, he marveled. He marveled at the kind of faith this centurion had. And look at what Jesus said. Jesus predicted at this point to the crowd. He said, thousands, millions, many actually, is what he said, will come from the east and the west. That's east, that's west, into the kingdom. But you sons of the kingdom, you're not going to enter it. Wow. Okay, what is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, Jerusalem in the Bible idea is the actual center of the earth. So God has placed Jerusalem as his center, and it's going to be the center of a lot of things in the future, according to the book of Revelation. So a lot of things are going to be happening in Jerusalem. And so the Israelite mind knew that Jerusalem was the center of the earth. So everything on the east side, that's east, and everything on the west side, all those peoples from over there and over there are going to come into the kingdom. So Gentiles are going to flood into the kingdom of God, and you Jews are going to be excluded. You Jews are going to be left out. Do you see that there? Wow. Look at what he says. Verily, verily, I say, not even in Israel have I found such extraordinary faith, and I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west. That's a prophecy. Gentiles are going to flood into the church and be members of the kingdom, and they're going to dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That blew their minds. That is like flipping all their circuits, because Jews could not comprehend a Gentile ever sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and enjoying a meal. That would be anathema. And Jesus is saying, you got it all wrong. The Gentiles are going to flood into the church and flood into the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom was promised to you. The promises were for the kingdom of Israel to experience the fullness of the kingdom. So you're the sons of the kingdom. Guess what? You're going to be cast in the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the expression outer darkness is a Jewish concept. The rabbis taught that hell literally was to be named like Gehenna as the title, place of outer darkness. So that's what he's saying to them. You are going to end up in outer darkness. Again, it blew their minds. Because in their minds, every Jew, because he's a child of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, basically because he was a child of Abraham, every Jew was entitled by birthright for a seat and a spot in the kingdom of heaven. And nothing would change that. No matter how they lived or what they believed, they're going to go to heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. Just because you're a Jew and you think that's true of you, you're not going to go to heaven. In fact, your eternal life is going to be spent in hell. So take a look. Jesus talked about the realities of hell right here. talks about casting out our darkness, where there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus talked twice as much about hell as he did about heaven. I think someone told John MacArthur one day, your sermons are way too hard. And he said, no, I'm not near as hard as Jesus is. Because Jesus talks a whole lot more about hell than I do, and I'm just telling you what Jesus is saying. So no, my sermons are hard, Jesus' sermons are hard. And why is it today we downplay? Why don't we, when we witness, say, you know, you're going to spend eternal life somewhere. It's either heaven or hell. Jesus did, talked about it all the time. So let's take a look at this even more closely and go to some points. Let's put the points up on the screen. Number one, if the church today, the bride of Christ around the world, the bride of Christ here in America, if the church today acts anything like Jesus acted, it should be attracting multitudes to her. This is an indictment. Because great multitudes followed him. He was healing them. He was teaching them as a man with authority. They were getting a great benefit about following him and listening to him. And I'm saying that that's transferable. If the church acted in the same way, if the church cared about its community, if the church cared about the poor in their midst, if the church cared about the hurting in their midst, if we really were able to express that and to get out and display it and to demonstrate it, then we should be attracting people. But that's not happening in Alexandria. It's not happening in America. Percentage of people who are coming to a church today, the millennials, percentage of millennials are coming to church today, really, 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 really small. Really small. Look at some passages of scriptures. One, for example, John chapter 13, then I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 2. But John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Show what familial love looks like. Show what family is all about. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And guess what? By this, all people in your community will know that you are my disciples. You're different. That you love me, that you serve me. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it was played out in the early church. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, where this is played out. The early church understood this. The early church saw this. The early church lived it out in such practical, realistic ways. They ministered to the community around them, mainly because of how they welcomed everybody in and took care of their needs and was family to them. Acts 2, 42 to 47, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowshipping with one another, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. They had communal meals. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Miracles were happening. People were being healed. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They shared their needs together and shared their surpluses with one another, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. Wow, that was huge. That was new. No one's ever done that before. As any had need. So no need was unmet. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, home by home, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. What was the response? What was God doing? The Lord added to their number day by day. Those were being saved. So I think that's a very true statement. The church today acts anything like Jesus acted. It should be attracting multitudes. So this is a challenge. We've got room to grow. Every church in Alexandria has room to grow. You shouldn't be hearing your great people every Sunday. You shouldn't be hearing that. We should be challenged. We've got room to grow. Number two, the church should have been the first institution in society to consider all races equal and no race worthy of chattel status, based on this verse and many others in scriptures as well. Certain slave boy. Jesus had compassion on a slave boy. So has always distressed me that the church did not pick up the mantle of abolition prior to the Civil War. The churches in the North were slumbering. The churches in the South were actually speaking that the kind of slavery in antebellum South was acceptable based on a few verses in Scripture. They did not know their word. They did not know the Scripture. They did not know how to distinguish between indentured servitude and the kind of slavery that was being experienced in antebellum South. So the church needed to say, enough is enough. And it took some men like Theodore Weld. Theodore Weld was an abolitionist. He went to Lane Seminary to go into the ministry, and based on his study of the Word of God, he realized this slavery that we see across the country today, the slavery is absolutely wrong. It's not biblical at all. Not biblical at all. And he teamed up with people like Frederick Douglass, preached from church to church to church, even made excursions into the South, convincing Christians in the South, this is not right, not right, not right. And so the church finally woke up. And that's really the basis of our Civil War, was a church finally woke up and said, enough is enough. How do we get that compassion in this scripture verse here? Well, look, the centurion owned this boy. He bought this boy as a slave. And according to Roman tradition, he could have killed that slave. He didn't need to care about that slave. He could have killed the slave. It didn't matter. Because in their minds, the definition of a slave was, you are a living tool. You're no better than a hammer or a saw. That's what you are. So it doesn't matter if you lived or died. He could have bought another one. He had plenty of money to buy another one. But in this case, no, he had compassion. And Jesus did too. And so we take from this passage and other passages of Scripture the idea that God cares for every human being. Every human matters to God. Number three, there is a spiritual danger of knowing too much religion and missing the heart of the gospel message. We often call that spiritual inoculation. You got just enough in Sunday school. You got just enough through confirmation. So you're good to go. No different than the Jews back then. We're members of the kingdom because we were born Israelites. So we got a seat in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was screaming at them. Verily I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such extraordinary faith. And I said to you that many shall come from the east and the west and dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because you got inoculated, you think with this idea the rabbis have taught you that you're in no matter what, you're good to go. Nonsense. Too much religion. It's dangerous because of the spiritual inoculations. You're not born again. You're not serving God. You're not humble. You haven't surrendered. You're not going to heaven. You're just not. Number four, true faith is shown by understanding that God, through Christ, is our authority. Our authority. We report to Him. He is over us. He is Lord, capital L. For I too, says the centurion, am a man invested with authority. So I understand all about authority. I have commanders over me. I've got generals over me. And I've got people under me. When I snap my fingers and say, do this, they jump very fast. So I understand all about authority. And when I look at you, Jesus, I know that you have that authority. There's no one over you telling you what to do. You have ultimate authority in the universe. That's basically what he's saying. And what we need to understand as well. He says, I'm a man invested with authority. I've got soldiers under myself. I say to one, go, he goes. I say to another, come, he comes. And I say to my slave boy, do this, and he does it. Let me talk a little bit about what it means to be a centurion. Kind of Father's Day is kind of really kind of appropriate, actually. So, who is a centurion? How do they get picked? How were they selected? Centurion, like I say, was a captain. So how did you earn your rank? Well, tiny minority earned their rank by paying for it. Okay, so I want to be a centurion, so here's buco bucks. That was a tiny fraction. Every other centurion, except for that small fraction, earned the right on the battlefield. On the battlefield. They were promoted on the battlefield. They had shown bravery. They had shown skill. They had shown that they are commanders of the men around them based on actually killing others. In battle. They were vicious warriors. Here's what a contemporary says about centurions back then. His name is Vegetius. I don't know how to pronounce it, but spelled V-E-G-E-T-I-S, T-I-O-U-S. Quote, the centurion in the infantry is chosen how? Well, first of all, for his size. He's a big man. And then his strength. So he added to his size, his strength and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons. And for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. So how did he do on the battlefield? Is he a good soldier? Is he killing others? In short, for his expertness in all the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk about them. He is strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, in obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their arms constantly rubbed and bright. So that's how he was selected. But back in that time, they were also approved by the emperor. The emperor approved about 90 centurions every year. And the retirement rate, that's what was necessary to keep the legions stocked with centurions. So this centurion was approved by the emperor at one point in his life. Like I say, 90 per year were approved. And so we look at this. The man got his promotion based on his battlefield performance. So he is a man's man. And yet here, he's ready to surrender everything to God, to the Lord Jesus. He had immense power as a centurion. If he had an uprising in his district, he could send a dispatch to Rome or dispatch to the local general, and he could have a legion at his disposal to put down an uprising. He understood all of that, and he understood that Jesus had that same power. Jesus could call upon the Father to accomplish whatever he wanted to happen. He understood that. I love that. Number five, I think this is the whole point of everything I wanted to say. There is no reason at all why we shouldn't be asking God, like the centurion did, for big miracles and seeing him answer big prayers for his big glory. No reason. Carter, that I mentioned earlier, Carter Conlon, pastor of Times Square Church, the one that was in Jos, Nigeria, 100,000 people had accepted Christ as Lord and Savior that very one night. He'd been praying for his father for 24 to 25 years. His father was finally dying of cancer, colon cancer. And there he went to his hometown in Canada. David Wilkerson, president of the pastor at that time of the Times Square Church, told Carter, God's going to give you a window. God's going to give you a window for your father. It was a prophecy. So off he goes, Carter goes, and ministers graciously to his dad and asks his dad, have you been praying? Yeah, dad says, yes, I've been praying. Are you ready to pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior? Carter asks his dad. And you have to understand, his dad was angry at Carter. Angry for 24 years, for first of all, leaving the police force, secondly, for not becoming a lawyer, because that was dad's plans for Carter all this time. And he was really, 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 really angry at Carter for going to the ministry, thought it was a waste of his time, waste of his life. And so finally, 24 years later, by his dad's bedside, are you ready to pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior? And dad says, yes. Yes, I am. So just like the people in Jos, Nigeria, Carter prays from Genesis to Revelation and includes everything that's necessary for salvation and prays with his dad, makes sure his dad knows, understand all the ramifications of surrendering to Christ as Lord and Savior, and wraps it up. Dad prayed, and he went home. Carter went home to his mom to have dinner, and by the time he came back, dad was in a coma. 24 years he'd been praying. So we don't know how long it's going to take, but there's no reason why we shouldn't be asking God for big miracles and seeing him answer in big prayers, in big ways, for his greater glory. A couple application points, quickly. Number one, those who grew up in church from childhood to adulthood, Sunday school through confirmation, really, really, really need to consider themselves in this story as sons of the kingdom. Really do. If you were to interview the thousands of Christians in this town who call themselves Christians and go to church every day, who went from Sunday school all the way through confirmation and are still in church today, they would imitate very much the sons of the kingdom in this passage of Scripture because they've been inoculated. So people really need to do that. Outsiders, no. People who never grew up in church, no. You don't have to consider yourself that way. Consider yourself like a centurion, but those who grew up in church should. Since every Jew believed he was reserved a seat in the kingdom of heaven because he was a Jew, many churchgoers today believe the exact same thing. I was baptized, I went through confirmation, had godly parents, and so I've done all the things that are necessary. Nonsense. Nonsense. It's not what God has said is necessary to get into heaven. No, nothing but total surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. As Lord. That's the gospel. Just like the centurion. Number two, does God answer every prayer the way you want? The answer is no. No, he doesn't. Did God answer Paul's prayer? Take this thorn in my flesh and remove it? The answer is no, I'm not going to do that because I have a better plan for you. So does he answer big miracles? Yes, he does. And big prayer requests? Yes, he does. But not always the way you want it. That's a huge lesson for Christians to learn. Huge lesson. But number three, our mission is to make disciples. It's not to reach other Christians. We're not that kind of an attractional church. I'm not going to come and hear a nice band and great worship music. They're not going to hear that. They're not going to have all the services that churches provide these days with this ministry and that ministry and those that coffee bar where you can get Starbucks as you want. It's not that kind of church. You know that. We're not that kind of people. So it's not. That's not our mission. Our mission is to make disciples. Our mission is right there. Southeast Alexandria, it's right there, right there. So the prayer requests, take advantage of that next week. Please stand.